You're watching a series called Light in the Darkness, a journey through the Gospel of John from the Axis Church in downtown Nashville. For more information and resources, visit theaxischurch.org.
Well, welcome and good morning. I'm Jeremy, one of the pastors here at the Axis Church, and I too am much like you, a sinner in need of much grace, and I get to unpack that for us all today. It's a joy. I'm glad that you've gathered here with us this morning. This is week three in our study through the Gospel according to St. John, as we've entitled this series, Light in the Darkness. John's letting us in on what it was like to walk with Jesus as the beloved disciple, as a very close friend to Jesus Christ. So go ahead and turn to the Gospel of St. John, chapter 1 and verse 14. If you don't yet have a scripture journal, we've got those free for you. It's the Gospel of John, with journal pages every other page. So if you want one and don't have one, raise your hand up and we'll get them to you. We got some folks that can help pass those out. All right, so feel free to raise your hand up high and we'll get them to you. All right, thank you, Daniel. He'll just hold it up and he'll get it to you. All right, we've got several over here. Be patient, he'll get them for you. All right, so verse 14 of the first chapter of the Gospel according to John. We're working verse by verse through this wonderful book. And for context's sake, I want to start in Exodus chapter 33 rather than John chapter 1. And so you might have remembered the story of the children of Israel being held captive as slaves in Egypt under the tyranny and ruthless leadership of Pharaoh. With a mighty outstretched arm, God delivered them through many plagues, parted the Red Sea, brought bread from heaven, water from the rock. They're making their way through the wilderness for 40 years, trying to find the land that's promised to them. And through this journey, we get an insight into some of these moments as they were making their way through the desert. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 7 starts this way. Now Moses, who was the leader of God's people, used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud, which represented the Spirit of God, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And then throughout the chapter 33, the following verses, Moses and God have a dialogue, a conversation. He essentially tells God, I hear you say that I have found favor in your sight. If this is true, then show me your ways. Teach me more about you. Show me more of who you are. And then in verse 17 of Exodus 33, the Lord says back to Moses, I will show you my ways. This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found grace. You have found favor, unmerited favor in my sight. And I know you by name. I know you by name. Imagine that in the life of Moses, hearing from the Almighty Creator God saying, yes, you found favor. And I know you. I know you by name. Graciously favored. Magnificent moment. In response to this, Moses says in verse 18, please show me your glory. If you don't know what to pray, pray prayers found in Scripture like this one. Lord, please show me your glory. If we stood before the Lord, is this what we would pray? What would we say? For Moses, he was convinced it would be wonderful to see his glory. Verse 19, God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I'll be gracious. So I'll show you my goodness, I'll show you my graciousness. He says, I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. This is God addressing his sovereignty. Perhaps no biblical doctrine is more misunderstood and despised by the natural mind than the truth that God is absolutely sovereign. Our pride and our darkened minds can't tolerate the notion that God orders everything, controls everything, uses all things somehow for good, and rules over everything. The darkened, carnal, and sinful mind of man that is set against God naturally, like default setting, despises the biblical teaching that nothing comes to pass except by God's eternal command and direction and decree. My hope and my prayer for us, for you and I, is that we'll have the same heart posture that the Apostle Paul had as he was trying to wrap his mind and heart around this doctrine of God being in control when he penned these words in Romans 11, starting in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The true fact of the matter is that you and I, no one for that matter, deserves God's mercy and grace, nor do we deserve to see his glory. Again, verse 19, he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, I'm fully convinced that John the Apostle, the writer of the text before you, that he was thinking on Exodus 33 as he wrote these words, of the final words of his profound prologue. All right, so let's, with this kind of setting the backdrop, let's look at John chapter 1 and verse 14. Okay, verse 14 of the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. And the Word became flesh. God took on human body. This is Christmas. This is what we acknowledge at Christmas. And the Word became flesh and lived and dwelt, resided among us. And we have observed and experienced. We've been spectators of his glory. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Complete, full, complete of grace, complete of truth. We have observed, we have witnessed his glory, his brightness, his splendor, his radiance, his greatness, his fame, his renown, his honor, his prestige, his majesty. We've observed and witnessed his glory. In other words, we have observed his otherness. He's very different. John is saying, now we've seen a lot of people, and yet there's something so undeniably unique and different about Jesus Christ. There's a glory about him. This is part of what Moses wanted to identify with, I think. This is what he wanted to see. This is what he wanted to experience. He wanted to feel small in the presence of God. And John is writing, we felt that when we were around Jesus. And he's trying to express this in written form of what it was like to encounter Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace, full of truth. We noticed something. We observed something very different with Jesus. He had glory, glory that reflected Almighty God. There was a complexity about him that was otherworldly, very different. He was 100% grace, yet at the same time, the complexity of who he was also 100% truth. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. We've experienced his glory, a different type of glory, an otherworldly glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace, full of truth. The Word became flesh. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. The Word became flesh, and the human heart felt its value. When God took on flesh, the human soul felt, I must matter. I'm worth something. When the Word became flesh, hope was awakened in the mind and heart of mankind. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt. It stayed. It didn't visit like in the tent with the cloud. He remained with us. We did life together. He came and dwelt among us. There was proximity. There was a nearness, a closeness. Philippians chapter 2 references Christ dwelling with us. As Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 2, starting in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, Christians, count others more significant than yourselves. Church family, let each of you look not only to their own interests, but also to the interest of others. Essentially, Paul's trying to unpack this. He's trying to say, all right, so just basically have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, held onto, or leveraged. But instead, he released this leverage. He surrendered this leverage. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Being born in the likeness of men, and then being found in human form, Christ Jesus humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a criminal's cross. And then John takes a step back and he offers us some context. It was really important for him. It's setting up, I believe, the next couple chapters. And it's in parentheses there in your text. It's like he just wanted to get this thought out real quick, and then he's going to jump right back where he left off. He's like, John the Baptist bore witness about Christ. He saw him, and he was a magnificent figure in God's working, John the Baptist was. And he cried out about this Jesus. This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. He is preeminent. He is powerful. He is even otherly than this voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. He is the one I'm saying prepare for. John the Baptist alluded to Christ's preeminence. He ranks before me. He was before me. In eternity past, he was. Y'all are convinced that there was something special about me, John the Baptist is talking about. But here's the one who's truly special. If there's something special about me, John the Baptist is trying to unpack this. If there's something special about me, it's only that I exist to point to what is truly impressive and magnificent. And so it should be with every Christian. And then John now unpacks a little bit more about what's so special and glorious about Jesus Christ. Look in verse 16. For from his completeness, he had no lack. He wasn't missing something, so he had to get us in his life. We don't complete him. For from his fullness, from his completeness, we have all grasped, we've experienced, we have received, we've taken hold of grace upon grace upon grace. Not judgment upon judgment or shame upon shame. That's what religion does. Not guilt upon guilt. That's what moralism does. But grace upon grace. The fullness here is pointing to Christ being the fullness of God in the flesh. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 says, For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So what John is actually saying is that there's grace after grace, or grace that replaces the previous grace. Grace that picks up where the previous grace left off. You see, the first grace is God speaking to mankind, given the law, the Mosaic law, the commandments, the rules, the statutes, the sacrificial system, the order of all things that was given to the people of God through Moses. The Mosaic law revealed we're in trouble because we can't meet the checklist of what's required. So the original law, the Mosaic law that was given to us, pointed not to the ability that we have to complete it. That's foolishness and ignorance. You cannot complete God's law. All of us fall so short. It pointed to our need for a rescuer. It pointed to our need to ask for help because we can't do this. That's the first grace. The second grace was the Messiah himself. It pointed to the one who is the great sacrifice to end all sacrifices, to fulfill the sacrificial system and all that was required. He himself became the final sacrifice, according to Hebrews, specifically chapter 10. And then in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Moses gives the law to God's people from God. There's if-thens. If this, then this. All right? In other words, if you can't do this, there's judgment. So you live in constant fear because you're aware of your disqualification. You can't meet what is required. Jesus shows up and doesn't diminish the law, doesn't dissolve the law, doesn't move it to the side. He completes it. He nails it completely. Every single part of the law he meets. And by faith in him, he qualifies us because his qualification in meeting the law is ours by faith. He earns it. He fulfills every if-then statement for us. So instead of fear, there's peace. Instead of disqualification, there's qualification. There's still judgment, though we don't fear it, because he was judged as us in our place. And then John gets us back. Verse 18, no one, not even Moses, has ever completely seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's right side. He has made him known. Christ has described him in a way, explained him. When he entered into human space, he made God more clearly known. Now, we haven't seen God the Father, but we have seen the Son, and we've seen his glory, his otherness. And when we truly see the Son, we know there's a difference with him compared to anyone else, compared to anything else. Jesus Christ is truly the unique God-man, fully God, fully man, full of grace, full of truth, the one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, stepped into human history onto the very dirt he designed, onto the very soil that he formed, but the soil was not his destination. Of course, the manger was not his destination. The cross was not his ultimate destination. The ultimate destination that the soil, the manger, and the cross was bringing about was the heart of mankind, the human soul, where you could know God. He could bring you with him into his presence forever. He came to be with you, to truly dwell with you. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ came to dwell within the heart of man. He came to point to the loving and gracious and glorious Father. Jesus Christ came to make his Father more fully known to the darkened hearts of mankind. More fully known, like he informs us about himself. He informs us about us. He teaches us. He educates us about our divine and eternal ignorance of who he is and who we are. Jesus Christ came to overcome sin and brokenness and death, working to make you righteous, restoring you back to God the Father, giving you life to the fullest extent possible, which is eternal life. Jesus Christ came that you might have life and have it abundantly, indeed eternally. And we know more about God through Jesus showing up, making himself known. And without this act of grace of God revealing himself, we would never know it. We would never know him or experience him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Scripture tells us that those who are in Christ, who by faith have been made Christians, they will in fact one day see God face to face. And friend, when we see God face to face, we will see him as he is. And in many ways, we'll be like him. And in that moment, all your heart's disappointments and longings will be satisfied fully and completely, never to be disappointed to any degree ever again when you see him. It's right then and there that you'll feel the desire that you've sought after your entire life here on earth satisfied. You'll see and be satisfied by the glory of the Lord. We're all longing to experience the glory of God, all of us. Moses must have felt this and known this as he asked to see God's glory. And the Lord agreed to give him his request in Exodus 33, but he first needed to be hidden in the cleft of the rock. This way, he would be able to see the glory of the Lord, though partially, but it allowed him to still experience it in some way. The cleft in the rock protected Moses And that cleft in the rock is a picture and shadow of Jesus Christ. You see, the cleft provided a way for Moses to see the very glory of God and still live. Again, the greater cleft in the rock is Jesus Christ. And the Bible teaches that God is a spirit, that no man can see the Father, and that it's only through Jesus Christ that we can see God, because he is, in fact, God manifested in the flesh. Our only chance, our only hope of seeing God and living is by being united with Christ, by faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work for us. The author of Hebrews tells us this in chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he has also created the world. Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, which is his perfect life, which is substitutionary sacrificial death, which is victorious resurrection, and his magnificent ascension back to the throne over the heavens and the earth. After he's made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. John 14, 9, Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." If you want to know God the Father, you must come to him through Jesus Christ, his Son. John 14, 6 tells us this. Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one gets to the Father except through me." In order to see the glory of God, we must first be hidden in Christ, united with Christ, identified with Christ, identified by Christ. There is no other way. And when we come to Jesus for salvation, we're then placed in Christ forever, and no one, nothing, not even you, can separate you from his love. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge, the illumination, the enlightenment of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This is one of the great things about true Christian preaching. It reminds you of the glory that's found in Jesus Christ. One of my chief responsibilities and one of my deepest joys as a preacher of the Christian gospel is to remind you once more of the glory that is found in Jesus Christ. I must tell you over and over, Sunday after Sunday, conversation after conversation, of the glory of Jesus Christ, like what it is that sets Jesus Christ apart from every other person that's ever walked the face of this earth. And I pray that the gospel excites you, and I pray that the gospel being heard as it's being preached energizes you deep within your core of who you are, deep in part of who you are within your heart. I pray that the gospel, regardless of who preaches it, never goes in one ear and out the other. I pray that it still moves you and stirs you. Woe to the one it doesn't. Seasoned and mature Christian, listen. I beg you, listen and be moved. Do you remember when you first tasted of forgiveness of your sins? Do you remember back to the first time when you heard of God's grace and it resonated with you and it quickened something within you that caused you to ask for mercy? Can you remember those moments? Remember back to what it was like before you had so many preferences about so much. Back when you were just like a little kid of the gospel. Back when you had childlike faith and trust, that humility about you, that you simply couldn't get over Jesus Christ dying for you. Back before you had gotten over the gospel that God saves sinners. Can you reflect back to what it was like when you so freely and willingly admitted that you were a horrible sinner? Can you remember back to what it felt like to you easily admitting what a terrible sinner you were? Those are the only ones Christ came for, by the way. Be moved once more when you hear of the God over all things putting on flesh and coming into our time and space. He came to earth to dwell among us, to save us to himself, Remember, Christian, do whatever it takes to get back to the place where the gospel doesn't make sense. Please. Get back to the point where humility just oozes out of who you are because you can't get over the gospel story and the grace of God that's been shown to you through Christ. I pray and I hope for our mutual sake that I never grow weary of telling you of the one God-man, Jesus Christ, who has come into this world to call all those who are weary and overwhelmed with brokenness and sinfulness to come to him, not for judgment, but to have life and forgiveness and happiness. We must be reminded of this so very often, much more than just on Sundays. You see, we all look for glory in many things. We were designed by God in such a way that we crave glory. Not for us necessarily to feel glorious ourselves, though we have those narcissistic tendencies. But what I mean is, like, we were designed to experience glory, like to appreciate it, to admire it, to long to see it. There's something about standing along the rim of the Grand Canyon. There's something magnificent. There's something beautiful about the Grand Canyon. If I dig a hole in my yard, that's not glorious. It's a hole. That's a great hole. It took me 4 hours to dig our septic, and all I had to get to was that little box. I didn't know. I dug up the whole septic tank. That is impressive. But it's not the Grand Canyon. If we're standing beside the Grand Canyon, and where did Jeremy go? And I'm over there shoveling, and I dig a little 2 foot by 2 foot. I'm like, well, this is cool too, isn't it? You're like, you're missing it. If I go to our kitchen, I'm like, hey, come here, check this out. I turn the water on, a faucet comes out, and I'm like, look at this waterfall. You're like, you're tripping. What's going on? But if you look at this, that's a beautiful waterfall. There's a glory about this that's not found in my kitchen sink. Do you see that? Look at the pictures of glory. Like, creation cries out, there's intentionality, there's majesty, there's greatness, there's a glory who's created this. But we see these things and we're moved by these images. We're moved by the majesty, the glory of these things. These are shadows. These are tastes of something much more glorious. There's a designer who has created this, and this is nothing. Your intrigue with glory, your fascination with glorious things, that's there intentionally. It's been placed there by the one who has created you, who knows you by name. That's part of what it means to be created in the very image of Almighty God. You were created to appreciate glory, true glory, to worship glory, to admire greatness and glory. And until you get to the place where you see God is glorious, your heart will constantly be disappointed and ever restless. Our hearts will always be restless until the human heart lands upon God, seeing him as Isaiah saw him, high and lifted up in all of his glory. But see, the enemy knows this, and he's out to steal, kill, and destroy you. And part of his plan is he's constantly making glory counterfeits to trick you. You've got to know this. You really should know this about life. There's an enemy who's opposed to everything that God is. His name's Satan, Lucifer, darkness, the devil, all these things. And he's out to create phonies, counterfeits. He's out to trick you to following them. He tricks your mind, he tricks your heart. And he gets you to follow these fake gods, these phony gods, these poor versions of glory. And so you go after them. You go after them so quickly. And you come up empty-handed, empty-hearted, disappointed, feeling stupid, feeling guilty, feeling shame. Here's where the Christian must practice the art of repentance. Repentance is turning to Jesus to find what we thought could be found elsewhere. The elsewheres are the glory counterfeits. It's the returning of your heart and your focus to the only thing that is truly glorious, and that is God, and that's repentance, and that is healthy Christianity. When we repent early, often, daily, constantly, several times an hour, finding ourselves in repentance. A mark of healthy Christianity is reflecting on how much you've repented in the last hour of your life, any given hour. A happy Christian is one who has a wheel of repentance that's constantly churning and churning. It's moving, Repentance is constant. It's active. It's free. It's quick. You move, you move, you move. But if the last time you've repented has been 6 months ago, you're not breathing as a Christian. You have no joy as a Christian. You've got no power. You've got no energy about yourself. The less frequent you repent, the more often you take glory counterfeits. The more frequently you repent, the keener eye you get for the bait on the hook. You're like, ah, that's trying to catch me. Don't take the bait. Don't settle for phony glory. Now, here's where we have a problem. We get to this place, and we find ourselves in trouble. You see, because of the fall, we can't really discern what is glory and what is glorious. Our glory radar, so to speak, was broken when our hearts were broken in the garden because of our sin and our pride and our arrogance, our rebellion. And so now our glory radar is like a cheap metal detector. It goes off for everything or nothing at all. Our only God can open our hearts and our eyes of our hearts to see him. And when that happens, our hearts come alive and our glory radar is redefined. It's like, oh, that's glory. And it redefines everything else about our life. That's called regeneration. That's called the old way of saying is being saved, being rescued. This is what it means to have yourself experience salvation. This is what our dark and dead, our ignorant and blind hearts must experience. We must be made new. We must be regenerated from within. God has to reveal himself to us, graciously and sovereignly reveal himself to us. And when this happens, our hearts not only come alive, our hearts experience some of the most profound happiness ever. The human heart can experience no greater happiness than being made alive by its creator, to know him and experience his glory. This is why when you see folks being baptized here in this room, in a horse trough of all things, they're standing in the water and their story of redemption is being read to you over them. And what happens? They most often stand here weeping because they've been overcome with joy and happiness. Their hearts have been changed. They've been regenerated. They've been made new. They've come alive. They've tasted of glory and they can't contain the emotion. It's a glorious thing to be redeemed from death to life by the glorious God of creation. Have you known it? Do you know what it's like to experience the glory of God at work in your life, producing you a Christian, making you come alive? Not do you know facts about Jesus Christ in the Bible up here. Have you experienced being made alive and tasting glory? Have you experienced the glory of God in salvation personally? Or only are you only window shopping glory by watching others around you experience it and share it? Oh, it's warming. Oh, it might cause emotion. That doesn't mean you've tried it and tasted it. Experience it personally, deeply within. Have you seen his glory? Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace, full of truth. Have you seen him? Have you experienced him? Do you know him? Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, sent from heaven, the suffering Savior, the son of Joseph, out of Nazareth, the simple carpenter. Have you stared face to face with the incarnation of God Almighty, Jesus the Christ, the one in whom the Old Testament points to, the one it speaks of, the one in whom all the promises of God find their yes and amen, the one who upholds the universe with the word of his power. Here he is, the two in one, God-man Jesus. Have you faced him really? Have you truly considered him? Do you give him any thought whatsoever? Christian, do you dwell on the glory that is found in Jesus Christ more than just on Sunday mornings? Have you come to terms with Jesus? That is the first step in Christianity. Coming to terms with who he is. You and I, because of our sin, we're in the dark, we're ignorant of God, we're dead to God, we're separated from God. And because God is holy, God is unable to look upon sin. Isaiah talks about this in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. Your sins, your iniquities, have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have actually hidden his face, his glory from you, so that he does not hear. This separation is death. It is hopelessness. We long to see him face to face, but we can't. It would be certain and eternal death. Regardless of how good you might think you are, unless your sin has been atoned for by Jesus on the cross, you will not experience eternal life. You will only experience continued separation from God throughout eternity, and the Bible considers this, the title is hell. God's holiness demands that sinners are separated from him. He cannot tolerate evil in his presence. This is why Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago. This is why he lived perfectly. This is why he died. This is why he beat death. 1 Peter chapter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Substitutionary atonement. Beautiful doctrine. He gives us his righteousness. We give him our sin. He suffers the wrath in our place. We get the reward of fellowship with his Father. He suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but be made alive in the spirit. When you turn to Jesus Christ for salvation and hope and redemption, the Father forgives you of your sin because Jesus was punished for your sin in your place. The punishment being the wrath of God due sin. He takes and absorbs all the wrath in our place. And this results in many wonderful things. One being, you are hidden in Christ, the rock of ages. Through Christ, you're no longer separated from God. And through Christ, you're an adopted child of the King of the universe. Friend, are you hidden in Christ this morning? In the cleft of the rock? Are you trusting in Jesus' payment and work and sacrifice for your sin? Are you hidden in the cleft of the rock in Christ Jesus? The Bible consistently and repeatedly teaches that once this life is over, we will all stand before God. And those who are in Christ, eternal life. They've been shielded by Jesus Christ and his work. For those who are not Christians yet, and they die that way, they die eternally, because you cannot see God and live unless there's one to shield you. You must be hidden in the cleft of the rock, who is Christ Jesus the Lord. Do you see him as your cleft in the rock, like your hope, your salvation, your redeemer this morning? Jesus came to be the cleft that covers you so that you can experience God personally and one day behold his glory. He did this through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And coming return. And this is what we focus upon as we come to the Lord's table. The word spoken in Genesis created life. The word becoming flesh and dwelling among us in the book of John redeemed that life. The word became flesh and dwelt not in a temple built with hands with wood and stone, but dwelt among us to transform hearts of stone and darkness to become hearts of flesh and light. Christ did this through his life, death, and resurrection. We're going to have servers on either side. We're going to have servers in the back of the room, in the center of the room there. There's broken pieces of bread. That's symbolic, representing the life that Christ lived in your place. There's the red liquid, juice or wine, which is symbolic of the blood of Christ that was shed from his body, just like you bleed when you're cut. He actually bled, and that blood atoned for your sins. So as you take this bread and dip it into the juice or wine, remember, Christ lived as you and he suffered for you, both in your place to bring you to God so that you could experience his glory. Why not? Why not humble yourself today and trust Jesus Christ? It's all been done. Ask him to save you. Ask him to work in your heart. Ask him to change you. Ask him to show you his glory. We've got some friends wearing green lanyards, our prayer team, that would love to pray with you through this, through becoming a Christian, or whatever it is that you might need a team lift for that concerns your heart this morning. During this time of communion, respond that way. For Christians in the room, respond by taking the bread and the juice or wine, remembering the hope that you have only through Christ Jesus and his finished work. Let's pray together. These are the gifts of God for the people of God, and we proclaim the great mystery of the Christian faith. That Christ has come, he's lived, he's died, he's risen, he's ascended, and he will surely come again. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now may the blessing of God Almighty, the the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be on this time of communion and remain with us always, even through the end of the age. Amen. Christian, when you're ready, please come. Respond accordingly.